Well, good evening. As we have been studying through the book of Philippians, we've been seeing how we can find joy and even character in our trials. This evening, in chapter 3 and in verse 1, we're going to see that we can find Christ in our trials. Not just joy, not just character, but Christ himself in our trials. We actually grow closer to him and find him in the center of all those challenges, difficulties, tribulations, trials that we experience in this life. Now, in this section, Paul warns his brothers in the church not to trust in themselves. You know, there's that expression, we found the enemy and it's us. And the truth of the matter is that we truly are the one thing that can get in the way of our spiritual growth more than anything else, ourselves. And that is when we begin to trust in ourselves, when we look to ourselves, when we believe that we've done something or achieved something or become something so good, so great, so awesome, that God is pleased with our actions independent of him. It's at this point when we start to trust in ourselves, and I've seen it, I've experienced it, I've been there. Trusting in yourself will bring you to ruin. Those who trust in the Lord prosper. Those that trust in themselves never do. So this evening we're going to study in chapter 3 and we're going to look at what God has to say to us about this topic. But the most important thing we remember is as we go through trials and difficulties, it is in those times, in those trials, in those difficulties that we don't find ourselves stronger. They say, you know, oftentimes what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about finding Christ in the midst of trials. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we want to see you in everything, but especially in our trials. We have so many of them, so many difficulties that we face, so many things that we have to contend with, and so many challenges in this life. And may we find you in each and every one of them. Because when we find you in the trial, we certainly find joy. We certainly experience your character. Help us to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Paul, as I've said before, was very concerned about these brothers in the Philippian church. And he wants to protect them from the influence of legalistic Jews. You'll remember that they had caused so many problems for Paul, especially in Galatia, but even in Corinth and other cities, Ephesus, other cities, had experienced the trouble that comes when someone comes into a church and says, hey, you can trust in yourself. You need to do this yourself. God helps those who help themselves. This, you have to do this, and as you do this, God will be pleased, and your whole effort becomes pleasing God for the purpose of achieving some type of personal holiness. That is, we believe when we enter into this legalism that God loves us more or is more pleased with us when we do things for him, and it becomes sort of like earning God's love. And that's falling from grace. Experiencing God's grace is to know that God loves us no matter what. Amen? And so he says this in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, in Philippians chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. In contrast to putting confidence in the flesh and doing earthly things, keeping laws and rituals, even the ritual or the practice of circumcision, there were those that believed that it was these things that made them right with God, their actions, their works, their ritual, their religion. And because of that, there were many people that had a false sense of security with God. I think there's a lot of people like that today. They think that because they're a member of a church or they've gone to church their whole life or because they've made their communion and their confirmation and then were baptized as a baby or have continued to attend a particular church, that somehow they've done everything they needed to. They checked everything off the list. I remember as a kid going to Sunday school and learning about the sacraments, which is what we called them in the church I grew up, and trying to figure out how you could keep all of the sacraments. And there actually was a way that you could do it. Of course, you had to get married, but then, you know, you had to not be married at some point, but not through divorce, and then become a priest. And then you could have kept all the sacraments. And as we went through them and looked at them, we realized these were things that we were taught to do that we believed would bring us closer to God. Now, the truth of the matter is that it's God's grace and faith in that grace that brings us closer to God. Can I hear an amen? It's not sacraments. It's not even acts of worship. Those things are responses to God's love that we've already experienced by his grace through faith. But there were a large number of people in the ancient world, especially in the first century, Jews who had become Christians, who just couldn't shake this idea of keeping the law. But what was worse is that they not only insisted that they themselves kept the law, but that anyone who called themselves a Christian first become a Jew and keep the law with them. Now listen, the first thing that Paul says here, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And listen, as Christians, we rejoice in Christ. We don't rejoice in ourselves or in our accomplishments, but there are many people that do. See, what brings joy, remember that word is used over and over again in this epistle. What brings joy is to rejoice in the Lord. So when someone says, why are you so filled with joy? I can say, I rejoice in the Lord because he saved me by his grace, by his mercy. Oh yeah, but you're a sinner. I mean, how can you rejoice? Oh, not in myself, because really, if I rejoice in myself, that's a farce. Because I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I'm not good enough to rejoice in myself. But when I rejoice in the Lord, I'm rejoicing in his love for me, his salvation to me and for me. And it's because of his grace and his mercy that I can rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord. Never rejoice in yourself. I think about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, who at one point started to do that exact thing. He started to rejoice in himself. And if you're interested in it, read that chapter. It's one chapter in the Bible written by a Gentile king, because it's really written by Nebuchadnezzar. It's in Daniel, but it's not written by Daniel. It's recorded by Daniel. And he begins to rejoice in his kingdom and all of his accomplishments, and God humbled him and made him crazy, essentially. He lost his mind and behaved like an animal for 7 years. Because of his pride. And I'll tell you, you do not want to be, especially as a Christian, you do not want to be the kind of person rejoicing in yourself. Rejoice in the Lord. If you do this, you'll never fall from grace. You'll always experience God's love because you'll always see yourself in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Listen, he also mentions repeating things. Any parents here of young children know that that is a method of teaching. Repetition. Repetition is an effective teacher that protects us from ourselves and from others. And that's why he says, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So sometimes we go to church and we hear a Bible study like this study or another study, and maybe we heard the same study on the radio, same portion of scripture, or maybe we were attending another church and they were going through the same book, and we think, ah, I heard this already. Or we're studying in Luke, a passage that we studied in Mark, that we also studied in Matthew, and we might even study in John. And you think, well, what's the point? Let's just skip over it. I mean, we already studied it, right? Here's what I've learned. When God repeats something to me, it is, as it says here, no trouble for God to do that, and there's a reason for it. It's a safeguard. God is looking to protect you from yourself. When God repeats himself, and God does not repeat himself vainly or without cause, it's like a parent yelling to the child, remember what I told you. What did I tell you about going in the street? Don't go in the street. Okay, tell me again. What did I tell you? Don't go in the street. 5 minutes later, when they're heading to the street, you say, what did I tell you about going in the street? Don't go in the street. It's a safeguard. It's repetition. So I want to encourage you that when you're studying God's word and you feel like God is repeating himself, not to think, oh, this is the same thing. I've heard this already. Rather think, why is God repeating himself? Why were certain things recorded over and over again in the scripture? There are some incidents that were recorded 4 or 5 times in the Gospels, or mentioned 4 or 5 times. I think about Mary when she broke the alabaster box. It's recorded in one Gospel 2 times. You see, it's important for us to know when God repeats himself, it is for our protection, our safeguard, as it says there. And Paul does the same. Now, these legalists were trying to convince Gentile Christians to become Jews, as I've already mentioned. They did not teach a gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. They did not teach the gospel. And Paul really, he really describes them negatively. Notice he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Those are pretty harsh words. He likens them to the mean, mangy, flea-infested street dogs of ancient Greece. Now, when we think of dogs, you go to the dog park, you know, they have these dog parks in our area. I have one in my town as well. They spent a lot of money to build this park for dogs, and I think that's great. If you have a dog, that's wonderful. But you go there, and they go to groomers, and these dogs are bathed. These dogs have a better life than some of us, you know, especially if you watch those dog shows. I mean, they're taken better care of than I am. So anyway, I look at that, and I think to myself, well, that's a dog in my mind, but that's not the kind of dog that we're talking about. In fact, how many of you guys have been to Central America, either on a mission trip or you've just been to a third world nation? Okay, you've been to a place where there are those dogs walking along. You know what I'm talking about, right? You see them. You're not afraid they'll attack you because you could easily outrun them. They're all skin and bones. But you're afraid they might, like, get near you. They're mangy. They're flea-infested street dogs. And that's what he's likening these people to. They spread their heresy the way that these dogs would spread disease. And that's why he mentions them in that way. In fact, it's important to know this, that these Jews, these legalistic Jews, actually referred to Gentiles as dogs. And not in a flattering way. So Paul turns this term around on them. They were calling Gentiles dogs. He's writing to a Gentile city, predominantly Roman city. And he's saying, watch out for those dogs. Those mutilators of the flesh. That's what he says there. And when he mentions the mutilators, he also says men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. He's describing their teaching. You see, they sought to put those that were set free in Christ into the bondage of sin and the law. They wanted to take people that were free and put them in bondage. They boasted about their legalistic righteousness, and Paul exposes their supposed good works as evil. And it is evil when you take a beautiful, precious child of God who loves God by grace through faith and start to impose upon them a set of rules and regulations and tell them, if you do this, God will love you. If you don't, he doesn't. If you do this, God will accept you. If you don't, he can't. And that's sad. In today's church, we deal less with legalism than we do with liberalism in today's church. But when I first became a Christian, there were a lot of legalistic churches, and there still are. And this would be a dangerous thing to embrace for your faith. So Paul had harsh words for these men. They were insisting that Gentiles be circumcised, and that's why he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Now, in the original language, the word for circumcise and the word for mutilate are very similar. I'm not going to try to pronounce them because who cares? It's all Greek to us, right? So the bottom line is these words were similar, so he actually uses a pun in the Greek by calling them mutilators. It's similar to calling them circumcisers, but he uses the word for mutilate. See, fleshly circumcision alone would only be a physical mutilation. It would not make them right with God, and that's why he refers to them in this way. He goes on to say in verse 3, and we've read it already, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. I want you to remember those words, if you remember anything this evening. Put no confidence in the flesh. That's what the legalists did. They put their confidence in their flesh. That's what Jews and Pharisees did. They put their confidence in their flesh. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. Here's confidence in the flesh. A Christian gets up and says, okay, well, I'm going to be going to the beach today. Now, you wouldn't be going to the beach today. It's very cold out there. But let's say the summer comes around, you go to the beach, and this young person, this young man, or this young woman says, I'm going to go to the beach. I'm going to go down the shore, down the Jersey shore. And I know because I love God that I'm just going to be able to deal with all the temptation that comes my way. That's putting your confidence in your flesh, right? So you go down to the beach, and you know what happens at that point, right? You start to get taken in by the sights and the sounds and the scenes, and all because you put your confidence in your own ability. The scripture says, if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed lest he fall. Now, the difference is that man or woman who knows they're walking into a difficult situation. Like, I'll use another example. You're on a business trip. You have to go. Your boss told you you had to be there. So you get down to Washington, staying in a nice hotel. And they have a cocktail reception that you have to go to because that's part of the deal. You know, you're down there and there's a cocktail reception and you're meeting these people and it's all about work. But you know what happens. If you've ever traveled on business, you know what happens at a cocktail reception, right? It's not business. It tends to be pretty bad stuff. So now you have to be there. You're in the midst of this situation. If you say, well, I'll be okay. I'm a Christian. They all know I'm a Christian. Boy, you're in trouble. But if you say, Lord, I need you. I'm not strong. I'm weak. There'll be drinking and all kinds of lasciviousness there. And I don't want to get caught up in any of it. Help me to be strong because I'm weak. Help me, Lord. That's not putting confidence in your flesh, is it? It's putting confidence in the Lord. Amen? See, this is how we conquer temptation and sin in our lives. By recognizing we're weak, we stand in the strength of God. Now, in the case of these doctrines, it's so important that we understand you never want to be teaching people to put confidence in their own abilities, their own gifts, their own strengths, their own ministries. You always want to direct people to put their faith in God and their strength in Him. Now, there wasn't a strong Jewish influence in this Roman colony. There weren't a lot of Jews there at all. We know that. But Paul warns them anyway. You see, they were circumcised of heart and set free from the law. They were now God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit. He mentions that. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them already. They were already worshiping the Father acceptably. They were trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for their salvation. That's all good. They were not looking to themselves or to their own accomplishments to be justified by God. But just the same, He wanted to make sure that He protected them. Remember, He's repeating Himself, to safeguard them. That eventually they would face these false teachings and they would be strong enough to say, no, 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 no. We don't put confidence in ourselves. We put our confidence in the Lord. So, one of the things I appreciate about Paul is he lived his life openly, transparently. People could see who he was and how he felt and the things he said. He was very honest about his life. His letters are very transparent. He doesn't paint himself as this super saint. In fact, he calls himself, after 30 years of walking with Christ, the chiefest of sinners. He didn't have any delusions about his own holiness apart from Christ. So why or how could he ask people to follow his example if he knew he was the chiefest of sinners? Because he wasn't asking them to follow his example as a human being or as a sinner, but as a servant of Christ. And so he gives them his example of his own life. And he uses himself as an example to these Gentile Christians. In verses 4 through 6, he's already said he puts no confidence, they put no confidence in the flesh. He then qualifies it and says, though I myself have reason, I have reasons for such confidence. What does he mean? Well, he goes on. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul has given us his pedigree. Paul is sharing with us the reasons why in the flesh, he, like these Jewish legalists, could stand up and say, I have reason to put confidence in my flesh. Yet he didn't. He didn't put any confidence in his flesh. But if he was, he had more reason than anyone to do so. He had more reason than these Jewish legalists. But he didn't do that. And he uses himself as an example in that way. He, more than most legalists, could claim the right to trust in what they preached, which was legalistic Judaism. Now, why is that? Because, first of all, he was circumcised as a baby, not as an adult, in accordance with the Jewish law, on the eighth day. Many people became Jews. They were circumcised later, but he was circumcised as a child. He was a Jew, really, pretty much from birth. He was also a true Israelite from one of the two faithful tribes. And not a Gentile convert. There were a lot of Jews that had converted to Judaism. But Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two faithful tribes. In fact, King Saul and Mordecai from the book of Esther were Benjamites, and so was Paul. And they were second only to Judah in importance. There were other tribes, but they were less prominent than Judah and Benjamin at this time. And also he says that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means that he was a Hebraic Jew. There were two types of Jews at that time. Those that were Hellenistic Jews, they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek, but they didn't speak Hebrew. They were Jews, but they were living in the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture, not in the Hebrew culture. But Paul, though he was raised in a Greek city, was a Hebraic Jew, raised as a conservative Jew in a Hebrew household, spoke Hebrew fluently. So he uses all of this to make the point. Listen, if anybody's going to brag that they have a right to put their confidence in their flesh, I could do it, but I don't. I choose not to, because it would be foolishness to put your faith in those things. He had done that with his life. In fact, he had fulfilled and even exceeded all the requirements of these legalists. The very things that they were preaching, Paul had done and exceeded their expectations. He would have made a good Jewish legalist, except that he was the champion of God's grace, amen? And God chose him. I believe God chose this man for that reason, many reasons, but that reason in particular. I like that it says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He even says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. There simply wasn't a different sect or another sect that kept the law more completely than the Pharisees. They were those that strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. They were the ones that Jesus had to deal with the most. They were legalistic to the extreme. And here's what Paul wants us to know. He was a Pharisee. He was a conservative of significant standing. There were about 6,000 Pharisees at this time. He wasn't a wannabe Pharisee. He was the real deal, member of the Sanhedrin. He had been more zealous than any of the legalists during his time. And any of these legalists could have never hoped to have been as zealous as he was. In fact, he persecuted the church. He had surely surpassed these legalists in living according to the Jewish law. And yet, this is the champion of God's grace. So you may think you're really hot stuff. You may think you're really something. You maybe have accomplished some great things, and the Lord has worked through your life. I think you'd probably have to go a long way to measure up to Paul, but not that we're comparing. The truth of the matter is that even if you did, you should never put your confidence in the flesh. Never. He also refused to trust in anything other than the finished word, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And so Paul sort of seals the deal here with that statement. He refused to trust in anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, he actually forfeited all of the quote-unquote good works that he had done in the past. And the language he uses, it's as if he says, when he says forfeiting, it's like when you write off a bad debt in a business. You write it off. Somebody owes you money and you know you're not going to get it back. So you just write it off. You consider it a loss. You claim it as a loss. You might even get a tax benefit, but you claim it as a loss. It's that same idea. I consider it a loss. I wrote it off. It's gone. It's gone. I forfeited it. That's what he's saying. That's the language he's using. His own righteousness accomplished in his own strength wasn't enough to save him. So what was the point of holding on to it, bragging about it, when only Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to him by faith in Jesus would suffice? So he wrote it off. He also abandoned his pedigree, all the things he's mentioned, all of his accomplishments. See, none of these things helped him to know Christ personally. None of them. That's the key. They really couldn't bring him closer to Christ. So what's the point? Everything, including the Jewish law, was worthless when compared with knowing Jesus Christ. Now, it had been 30 years since his conversion on the road to Damascus. Yet even now, Paul still considers those things of his past worthless. Do we do the same? Do we look back and realize that all that we thought we were doing for God, maybe at one point in our lives, maybe we were legalistic at one point. Or maybe we had a religious relationship with God. It wasn't really our true relationship with God. You know what I learned? None of those things accounted for anything. See, it's not as if I can stand before God and say, well, God, I did go to church as a kid. I was an altar boy. Let's not forget that. I moved my way up. I was crucifer. Carried that cross in the procession and the recessional. You know, that's the tippy top of the, acolyte ladder. I mean, you know, hey, did it all. I can't stand before God as if that's going to get me anything or bring me any closer to God or give me some rewards in heaven. I got to count that as lost. Write that off, because the only thing that brings me close to God is his love for me, his death on the cross, his grace, his mercy, his righteousness imputed to me, given to me. That's what Paul's talking about. And you know what? I would so much rather boast in the cross of Christ than in my own strength or my own accomplishments, which again are worthless. He traded these in. In fact, the language that's used when he calls them rubbish, useless trinkets. You know when you're traveling and you go into a gift shop, and they maybe in the airport, and they have a whole wall of things that they're useless trinkets? I know in El Salvador in the airport, there's like a whole like line of stores all along the gates. And you know, you always look for things to buy for people who may have supported you on the missions trip, or you're thinking of someone, you just want to kind of give them a little something. You know, I don't know that anybody needs a shot glass with El Salvador on the side of it. I don't know that. I think we could live without that, right? Or that little cup game with the little ball that goes into. What are you supposed to do with that? There's a lot of worthless trinkets in gift shops and in airports and, you know, amusement parks and all these places. And I often think to myself, all of that stuff, it's like, it's garbage. It's really nothing. And that's actually the language he uses, useless trinkets, worthless trinkets. That's what he says when he says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He just considers them useless things that you don't need. Now, by the way, what I always do, because I like to be practical, is I buy coffee. Because, hey, you can't go wrong there, right? But that's neither here nor there. Let's move on. So he traded in these useless trinkets for a relationship with God. He could not be found in Christ by his own legalistic righteousness. Now, most legalists only become self-righteous and judgmental. The more legalistic they become, the more self-righteous and judgmental they become, like that Pharisee who in Luke's gospel in chapter 18, we studied this a few months ago, said, oh, I thank God that I'm not like that guy over there, that I'm not like other men. Jesus taught that our righteousness must exceed self-righteousness. Now, Paul was saved by God's grace through faith in Christ and in his righteousness. He knew it. He depended on it. He relied on it. And so he gave up an imperfect attempt at being right with God for being right with God. Think about that. He gave up an imperfect attempt at being right with God for being right with God. And that's why legalism is a horror show and why we should never embrace it in our relationship with Christ. He now stood before God in Christ's perfect righteousness, accepted by him. So let me ask you, are you right with God? Do you have a relationship with him by faith in his finished work? Because if you do, then you understand God's grace and you're not putting any trust in yourself. Well, he goes on, encouraging his brothers in the church to know Christ and to serve him. To know him and to serve him. Can I say this? This is Paul's manifesto. This is his goal as a Christian. This is what he wanted more than anything else, to know Christ. And I would say to you, and I think you would agree, and we've talked about this on Sunday morning a few times in recent history, over the last few weeks, that knowing Christ is what we need to be passionate about more than anything else. Oh, I'm really passionate about reaching the lost. Amen. But you should be more passionate about knowing Christ. Oh, I'm really passionate about missions and ministry and children's ministry and worship. Absolutely, amen. But you still should be more passionate about knowing Christ. That should be more than anything else your passion. In fact, worship is a part of getting to know Christ, but knowing Christ means drawing near Him, near to Him, closer to Him, studying not just about Him, but studying Him. And so he once again uses himself as an example to these Gentile Christians and urges them to follow his example in verses 10 through 14. When he goes on to say these wonderful words, "I want to know Christ." Now he's just said, I know that all these things are useless to me. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's his standing before God. And with that backdrop, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is he saying here? His supreme desire was to know Christ, know Jesus Christ. And he was willing to endure any experience if that experience brought him closer to Christ. Now remember, we're finding Christ in our trials. We're finding joy in our trials, character in our trials. So even maybe especially in our trials, we're in a position to know Christ more. One of the benefits, indeed one of the greatest benefits of going through a trial is that if you respond properly to that trial, you will know Christ. You will get to know him better. If every day was peaches and cream, if every day was just the best day of your life, I promise you would never get to know Christ the way you'll get to know Christ in your trials. Paul knew that. He makes that clear. And that's part of what he's sharing here. See, he wanted to experience the power of his resurrection in his own life. He didn't want to live a life after the flesh by obeying rules and regulations. He wanted to live a new life after the Spirit in the power of the Spirit. And that's why he says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. He wanted to live a life filled with God's power. And he says that, but he also tells us, and this is so amazing to me, that he was willing to experience suffering. He didn't want to suffer, but he was willing to experience suffering if it brought him into fellowship with Christ. Notice he says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, but he knew that in order to experience the power of his resurrection, he had to understand and experience the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Because he goes on to say, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He understood in order to experience a resurrection, you have to die. And in order to experience the power of God, you have to suffer. You hear what I said? In order to experience the power of God, you have to suffer. You will suffer in this life. You will. But in that experience, you can experience the power of God. You can know Christ in his power and his suffering. And that's the message here. He understood that without suffering, you can't really grow closer to Jesus. You really can't. I wish this weren't true, but it is. It's true. See, the resurrected life will always follow the crucified life. It's the path to blessing. Paul talks about this in so many, actually the New Testament, in so many passages of Scripture, we learn this truth. It's the path to blessing. See, by living a life in obedience to him, we will surely suffer the world's scorn and hatred. Have you figured this out? The world hates us. I want to know. I know the answer. But logically speaking, you can't answer this question logically. It's only spiritually that you can answer this question. Why do people seem to hate us so much? They hate Christians. They hate Christians. Why? Because we must be saying something that's true. It must be cutting to the bone. It must be deep in their hearts that they know the truth. So we say something and they hate us. They'll embrace anybody, but they will not embrace the world, will not embrace Christians. And so we're persecuted. We're put to death. We're martyred throughout the world. Not so much here. We are persecuted here. We are hated here, but not like we are in other parts of the world. Why is that? Well, it's just true. As we live a life of obedience, the world is going to hate us. We're going to suffer the world's scorn. Now, he suffered, that is Paul, suffered at the hands of the Jews primarily because of his teaching on God's grace. If he had taught Jewish legalism, they would not have persecuted him the way they did. They hated him because of his teaching the gospel of grace. Now, he was even willing to give his own life. Notice he says, this is very clear. He says, becoming like him in his death. I think that is pretty clear. He's willing to die if necessary. Remember, he's in prison. He's under house arrest because he has been doing what God has called him to do. But he's willing to give his own life if it resulted in him becoming more like Christ. See, he understood Jesus' teachings concerning self-denial and death to self. He understood them. He lived them. And because he did, he ultimately gave his life. He was martyred for preaching the gospel. And this was Paul's heart. But he knew Christ through that experience. He came to know Christ through that experience in a way he wouldn't have otherwise. He wasn't afraid to die for Christ because he knew that he would be raised alive in Christ. Amen? His hope wasn't in this earthly life. It was in the resurrected life. He didn't see giving his life as losing anything, but rather gaining everything. As he said in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And you know, his supreme ambition was to serve Jesus Christ, not just to know him. I mean, that was his desire, but his ambition was to serve Jesus Christ. Because his desire was to know him, his ambition was to serve him. Look at verses 12 through 14. He clarifies this. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He uses the example of a marathon race, an athletic analogy here, to communicate. It was very popular in the Greek and Roman world, athletics. But he uses that to describe how he's pressing forward and straining in a marathon to attain this goal, this ambition to not only know Christ, but to serve him with his life. See, he knew that there was still plenty of work for God to do in and through his life. He hadn't attained anything, not yet, clearly. Now, he may have been willing to die, but he wasn't ready to give up. In fact, he was going to serve Christ with everything he had until he had nothing left, and that's the way you run a marathon. You give everything you have until you have nothing left. He certainly never saw himself as having arrived at a state of spiritual perfection. No, not at all. But he was striving just the same in God's strength, in the grace of God. He understood that God had a specific plan and purpose for his life that was yet unfinished. So he maintained a singular focus on knowing Christ and faithfully serving him in the future. He was unwilling to be distracted by the sins, sorrows, and failures of his past. That's what it means when he says forgetting those things which are behind. The sins, the sorrows, and the failures. You want to forget those? Can I hear an amen? Sins, sorrows, and failures, forget them. Put them behind you. Forgetting those things which are behind, you press forward to the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus, heavenward towards Jesus Christ. He refused to rest on many accomplishments over the last 30 years, or even his miraculous testimony. But he encourages them to follow his example. He's only shared his example so that they have something to strive to do, that is to desire to know Christ, and to have an ambition to serve him. Look at this last section here, last couple of sections, 15 through 17. It says, all of us who are mature should take a view of such things, or such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. See, they're supposed to follow his example. We're supposed to follow Paul's example. And that's why we're given this example. He desired for them to share his desire to know Christ and his ambition to serve him. This should be the supreme desire and ambition of all mature Christians. Sadly, it's not. In fact, Paul is confident that God will reveal this truth to any that would currently disagree. I like the way Paul says that. If on some point you think differently, That too, God will make clear to you. It's as if he's saying, if you want to be wrong, it's okay with me. God will show you you're not right. Because Paul understood this truth. He knew that truth. He didn't debate this truth with Christians that were still somewhat immature. He was confident that as they matured, they would begin to understand. You know what the sad truth is? The reason many Christians don't understand today in the church is because they haven't begun to mature. Any Christian that matures in Christ will understand this truth that we're talking about tonight. Young Christians may not, but Christians who are mature will ultimately understand this. So what do we have? We have a church today in America of very immature Christians who never come to this understanding. It's all about them. What kind of a disciple is a person who stands up and says, it's all about me? No disciple at all. And that's what we see in today's church. And it explains why so little ministry gets done in today's church or through today's church in this crazy, messed up world we live in. We need more mature Christians. I've shared this before. Discipleship, rooted and grounded in God's word. That's our goal. That's our ministry. His encouragement to those less mature in the faith is to just keep going forward in Christ. They should emulate Paul, imitate Paul, and the more mature Christians among them, and they should use Paul's example as the standard by which to evaluate others. Not because Paul was so great, but because Paul was living for Christ in the strength of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And that's how come he says this. Now in verse 18, and we'll read this to the rest of the chapter, it reads pretty clearly, not much I need to say. In verse 18, Paul says this, "For I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven." Remember, he's writing to a group of Roman citizens in Philippi. They related to that word. They understood what it meant to be a citizen. And he said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore," here's the conclusion, "my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." That's the encouragement. That's how you find Christ in your trials, by living in that way. Here he desired that they should stand firm in the Lord in the face of the current apostasy and the struggles and the trials. Once again, warning them that not all who claim to be Christians are true followers of Christ. If there's any wisdom I can give you after 30 years of walking with him, it's this. Not all who claim to be Christians are true followers of Christ. This is sadly just the truth. It's just true. And that's why so many people get tripped up. "Oh, I stopped going to church because people were mean to me, or people were ungodly." Well, yeah, well, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. They're not followers of Christ, not true followers of Christ. You'll have people that are legalists, that work to be saved and deny their desperate need for a Savior. We talked about them this evening. You have heretics that lead their followers to self-destruction and eternal damnation. You have charlatans that use the gospel for selfish gain and personal reward. You have liberals that boast in the freedom to sin and behave shamefully. That's the biggest problem we have today in the American church. And prosperity teachers that are totally focused on obtaining material possessions. We have that problem as well. But he reminds them that they are true followers of Christ and a colony of heaven. Remember, they were a colony of Rome in Philippi. But you're citizens of heaven. Again, using that wonderful language. As Romans, they were intensely proud of their status as a Roman colony. They would understand that. As a fellow Roman citizen, he uses the Greek word for citizenship. Because their hope is in heaven, in the person of Christ, who is coming again to rule and to reign. Amen? Their hope, our hope, is in the resurrection from the dead. He mentions the resurrected body there. The resurrection from the dead in a glorious new life in Christ. That's where our hope is found, in the person of Christ and in the resurrection from the dead. And then he includes his encouragement to stand firm in the Lord with words that describe his love for these brothers and sisters, that he longed to see them again. They were his joy in the midst of personal suffering and his reward for running the race, his marathon, his life. They were the prize that Paul was so eagerly running this marathon to win. So are we following Paul's example? Are we following Christ's example? Are we experiencing joy and character in our trials? Are we finding Christ in our trials? Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. You're so good to us. You teach us, you instruct us, you lead us. And you give us wonderful examples. We saw last week Timothy and Epaphroditus, and now we've looked at the example of Paul. And these examples aren't given so that we can lift up these men or women. It's given so that we can do likewise. Lord, we understand our great weakness. We understand that we have no righteousness that is of ourselves, but that our righteousness that we do have is of you. And by grace through faith, we have a relationship with you, but that doesn't mean we're done. We haven't attained anything to the point where we can sit back and say we know you the way we need to know you, or that we know everything we need to know. No, rather, Lord, we want to know you, the power of your resurrection that gives us new life, and the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, giving up our lives if necessary, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is to experience everything you have for us through your strength and your power. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.